come before you knowing that you are the eternal, everlasting God. That before the mountains were brought forth or ever had their being, you have always been. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. And you are the God who is immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise. You are great and glorious. You are sovereign over heaven and earth. You speak and it is done. You are holy. You are pure. We bow before you knowing that we are but mortal and that we are sinners by nature. Your word tells us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Your word tells us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't even realize how our hearts have been stained and marred by sin. How is it that we can draw near to you? How is it that we can have fellowship with you? And we know that it is only through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he willingly came into this world, that he went to the cross of Calvary, that he willingly took our evil, wicked sins upon himself and was punished in our stead. Thank you that when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. We know that our sins were paid for in the full. Thank you that he rose again from the dead, signaling the fact that you had accepted his sacrifice and that our sins had indeed been paid for. And thank you that now through faith in him, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are clothed with his righteousness. And so we give you thanks and praise. And as your people, we come to you to worship you this morning. We ask and pray that you will continue to sanctify us through your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of any sin within our hearts. We confess to being blinded by sin. It could be that we are self-righteous, or it could be that we are misusing the opportunities you've given to us on vain things, squandering time and possessions on things that do not advance your kingdom or are not pleasing to you. And it could be that at different times lusts may arise in our heart, or it could be covetous thoughts or pride or arrogance or bitterness or ingratitude, grumbling and complaining. We know there are many heart sins, and we pray and ask that you would just cleanse us of all our sin, that you'd revive our hearts. We as your people want to be refreshed, revived by your Holy Spirit. We want to know and enjoy a greater sense of your love in our hearts and lives. And so we pray that we as your people would be fully devoted to you, that we'd strive after holiness, that we would pursue holiness. We pray that we might be conscious of your presence day by day as we go about our different duties, in our workplaces, in our homes, our families, that you would be pleased to sanctify the very words that we speak. The meditations of our heart would bring you glory and praise. We pray that you protect marriages here in this church body, that husbands would love their wives even as Christ loves the church, be patient, kind, affectionate, caring, and wives would be submissive and yielding to their husbands and love and honor their husbands. And we pray that you would be pleased to have mercy upon our children, that they would come to know you even at a young age, they would call upon your name whilst you may be found, and that the children in this church would grow up to be mighty men and women of God who are faithful in serving you and who are bold witnesses for the gospel. We pray that from this church even you would raise up gospel preachers and missionaries, that we would be a church that is able to send out missionaries into this country and into other parts of this world. But bless the work of the Lord here. Bless our outreach work. Given of this Saturday outreach coming up, we pray that you'll prepare the hearts even now of those to whom we need to speak to or give tracts to. We pray that the gospel will penetrate that informal settlement, that people will repent of their sin and turn to you and be saved. We pray indeed for our country, that you'd forgive this nation for sins and turn the hearts of many people to yourself. Help them to see that they cannot find strength and stability in the things of this world. It is only found in Christ and in your word. And so have mercy upon our land and use us to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this country. We pray that you'd restrain evil. We pray that you'd have mercy upon our farmers and their families, protect them. You think of this foot and mouth disease again and pray that that would be curbed and that you would spare them from great loss and that you'd send rain upon the dry parts of the land. Lord, be gracious, be merciful to us. We look to you. You are kind, you are caring. Lord, please hear our prayers for our country. And then we pray for the persecuted church across the world. There's so many brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for their faith in you. Some are in prison. Others have lost loved ones due to the hands of the violent who hate the name of Christ. Lord, comfort your people. Think even of the situation in Iran at present and pray that you watch over your church there. Thank you for your people who are there. Bless your people. And grant that the day will hastily come when they will be able to freely meet and worship and praise your great and glorious name. And indeed, we pray that the Middle East would be flooded with the gospel, with the water of life, that you would tear down the strongholds of darkness and false religions like Islam and in other parts of the world, Hinduism and Buddhism and all the false gods would topple and fall before the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Build your church. Glorify your name, we pray. Arise, O Lord, scatter your enemies, save your people. Lord, we look to you to do these great things, even in our days. Lord, in our midst this morning, we know too that there are some who may be burdened with different issues in life. Some are faced with health challenges. We pray for your healing hand, for strength to be given to them, and even during such trials that they might be able to witness of your grace and your mercy toward them. Others are struggling in the workplace or struggling to make ends meet. Undertake, provide, for you are our Father who gives good gifts to your children. Lord, we just commit each one to you in prayer, whatever the burdens of the hearts are. Thank you that we can come to you knowing that you are a stronghold for the oppressed. So we trust in you. And oh Lord, we pray that even now as we prepare our hearts to receive your word, you would speak to us, you would take your word, you would apply it to our minds and hearts, and we would be strengthened in our faith. And if there be anyone who doesn't know you, that even today they would call upon your name and be saved, lest they be consumed by the coming wrath of God. Lord, have mercy and visit us with your blessing this morning. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Daniel chapter 2. We complete our little mini-series on that theme, kings and kingdoms, this morning. We're going to be looking at verse 31, and we're running through to verse 49. Let me read this section of scripture. This is Daniel, who is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream now. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding, and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God, is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, this morning then, we're going to be looking at the actual dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. And it's a very important part of God's word, because it reveals something of the nature of the kingdom of God on earth. It is a reminder to us that the kingdoms of this world will rise and fall, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is invincible and will endure forever. And this is important for us as Christians to grasp. We can be easily deceived with appearances, can't we? We can think of being impressed by the outer appearance of some product that you wish to buy, only to discover afterwards that what you purchased doesn't really live up to the expectation, or to certainly what was advertised. It's bad quality. It lacks certain features that you'd hoped for. It's a total letdown, you might think, a waste of money, you might say. It could be an electronic gadget. Maybe you bought one of those, or perhaps a second-hand car that gives all kinds of problems after you buy it, or even a plate of food that's advertised on a menu and it looks so good, and the plate comes and really it's looking pretty poor when it lands up on before you. Well, you can be disappointed in these things. Now, when it comes to this world, there are many things that at first glance seem quite impressive and attractive. It offers so much. We can become quite mesmerized by all that it has to offer in terms of money and pleasure and power, but it's destined to disappoint. And we need to be reminded that this world and its glory is fading. Its kingdoms will be vanquished. They will be ultimately destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. In 1 John 2 verse 17, we are told, "And the world is passing away with its desires." In Revelation 18, we read of the destruction of Babylon, which is a term used in Revelation to symbolize this world and its glory. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," the cry goes up. "Alas, alas, the great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." That's a prophetic word of God's judgment that is going to come upon this world and its kingdoms. They will collapse, they will fall. And yet Christ's kingdom, the city of God that we read about in Revelation 21, it will endure forever. And it's a warning to those who idolize this world. It will let you down. It is destined to collapse. And if you put your hope in it, your hopes will be shattered. But for us as believers, as we look at the scripture, we're meant to have hope. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. We know of the intense persecution that many Christians are facing in different parts of this world. We heard last week on that video clip that the country where most Christians are martyred for their faith is right here in Africa, Nigeria. Thousands of Christians slain each year by Islamic militant groups, often in their churches, in their places of worship. Christians have faced martyrdom ever since the beginning of the New Testament church. We can think of the power of Rome that tried to destroy the church. Many Christians were made sport of in the Colosseum when wild animals were released to devour them, these defenseless believers. We can think of the Middle Ages when Christians who called out the corruption of the Church of Rome, who sought to preach the true gospel, were hounded down and killed. Men like Jan Hus was burnt at the stake in Hungary for insisting that the scripture had authority over the Pope. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake in 1536 for translating the Bible into English in defiance of Roman Catholic authority that forbade it. Hundreds of thousands of other Christians have been murdered or died in prison camps because of their refusal to bow to false gods or to submit to a totalitarian state like those governed by communism. I've just finished a book on the revival of the church in Korea, which began in the early 1900s. Tremendous work of God. But they suffered so greatly, first by the Japanese that had invaded the area under their occupation. Many Christians were put in prison. They died there. And then under the cruelty of the communist government that followed. They were just put to death at a flick of the finger. And this is an ever-present reality. We need to realize it. We might be living in a country where we can meet freely like this to worship, but in other parts of this world, there are Christians who are suffering terribly for the faith. Now, we ought not to expect the world to embrace Christianity, because it won't. It will seek to control it. It wants to tell us what we can and cannot teach and preach. It will not submit to the Word of God, which is the ultimate source of authority. It will not bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. But knowing this, we as Christians ought not to become alarmed, which we might be tempted to fall into. Why? Because we belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is invincible, it is mighty, it is eternal in duration. And this is the message that we must get from this text of Scripture that we have just read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 to verse 49. I want to just highlight the following important points from this text. First of all, the kingdoms of this world will collapse. Of that you can be sure. In verse 31 to verse 35, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream. And what does he see? Well, there's this great image, this statue. It's described in verse 31 as being mighty, exceedingly bright, even frightening. And then this image, as you look at the other parts of the body, you can see that the head is made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, the legs made of iron, and the feet a mixture of iron and clay. And each of these parts represent successive kingdoms. And most scholars will, or theological scholars will tell us, and I think it's pretty obvious as you look at it, that these kingdoms would represent, following Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. But they are also representative of the many kingdoms of this world. And there's something of a glory in them. These kingdoms can be impressive and powerful. They might even breathe a kind of a grandeur and a splendor. You can think of tourists that have had the privilege of visiting different countries in the world. Many of them are fascinated by historical sites, and they will go and visit perhaps the architectural temples in Greece, or the Colosseum in Rome, or it might be the cathedrals, these great cathedrals and castles in Europe built hundreds of years ago, or it may be the Great Wall of China. Some have been able to stand at a distance and look at palaces where kings and queens once ruled, or maybe one has visited a museum and seeing some of the clothing and military wear and tools and coinage of the past. And one might become aware of something of the grandeur and the power and the glory of these past kingdoms. And this is what this image represented, the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. And why was it frightening? Well, it speaks of the authority and the dominion that they exercise over different peoples. Governing states can hold sometimes a terrifying grip over the peoples under its rule. You can think of Iran, which just over a month ago, as there was these protest streets, over 30,000 people, we're not sure of the exact number, but tens of thousands of people, unarmed, just mowed down in the streets by the Iranian regime. Frightening. And rulers can command people to submit, failing which they can carry out all kinds of punishment against them. We read the though, that this frightening image is brought crashing down. Something incredible happens. There is a stone that is cut out of the mountain, not by a human hand, and it strikes this image, and it breaks it into pieces, and it becomes like chaff which the wind carries away. Verse 35, you read there in that verse, so that not a trace of them could be found. The stone, in contrast, we read, becomes a great mountain, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So what could this mean? Well, Daniel begins by telling Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold symbolizes the Babylonian kingdom. It was a kingdom of power and glory. And we notice the descent into inferior metal, from gold to silver to bronze to iron, which is really suggestive of the decay and declining glory of the kingdoms of this world. It suggests a moral slide of this world into increasing levels of degradation and depravity. Iron is the strongest of the four metals, and that would speak of the might of the Roman Empire. And yet it was fragile. Its feet was mixed with clay. And so while it would endure for hundreds of years, it would be plagued by internal strife, by division. It would eventually collapse. You can see that in verse 43. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. But where is the focal point of this dream? It is not on these great worldly kingdoms and powers. It is on the stone that destroys these kingdoms and becomes a mighty mountain filling the earth. And the second thing then that we need to note from this passage is the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be exalted above every other kingdom. Now, what is the stone a reference to? It is a reference to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, you think of yourself as the King of Kings. You pride yourself in the glory of your kingdom, but it shall not last. Neither shall the kingdoms that follow it. I'm setting up a kingdom on earth that will sweep away the might and the power of every other kingdom. It will grow, it will expand, it will fill the earth. It will become a mighty mountain, and it will endure forever. Its glory will know no end. Now, how is this asserted in the text? Well, we see that, first of all, the gospel is of God and not of human origin. In verse 34, we read of the stone that was cut out by no human hand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all of God. No human could have devised the gospel. It is too marvelous, too wonderful for a human mind to devise or plan. Its origin is entirely of God. He chose to save rebellious sinners before the foundation of the world. He foretold that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He prophesied as to the nature and work of the coming Messiah, that he would be born of the Virgin Mary, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be mighty God, that he would reign upon the throne of David, that he would take the sin of his people upon himself and be crushed for their iniquity, that he would rise from the dead on the third day and be exalted on high, that he would be given the kingdoms of the earth. And Daniel is given something of a glimpse of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. And he sees this in a vision in verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he loved to call himself the Son of Man. And that's not just a reference to the fact that he took to himself human nature, but it's also a reference to what is read there in Daniel 7, that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, to whom the dominion over all the earth would be given. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was all of God. He promised it. He fulfilled it exactly as he said he would. It was his doing. And here's the point. If he if God is the maker and designer of the gospel, of this kingdom of God, it cannot be destroyed. It simply cannot be. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus refers to himself as the stone that the builders have rejected. In Matthew chapter 21, if you want to turn there, Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the priests, and we read this: "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And that text is also referred to in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8. But Jesus is drawing their connection between this stone and the kingdom of God. It becomes the cornerstone in the building of his kingdom. His life, his death, his resurrection provided the foundation for his kingdom. And so all who repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be accepted into his kingdom. But those who refuse, those who worship the gods of this world, those who follow this world, they will stumble over the stone, they will fall, and they will be crushed by it. But thirdly, notice to when this kingdom of Christ would be set up. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, we read, "And in the days of those kings," now he's speaking there about this last empire, the kings of this last empire, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." So we know that it was during the rule and reign of the Roman Empire that Christ came into this world, was born of the Virgin Mary. And so there we already see how accurate this prophecy was. When it would be set up, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, when Jesus would be born, the king would come. But notice, fourthly, the growing, expanding nature of Christ's kingdom in verse 35. Again, I mentioned that, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It would be following Christ's ascension to heaven that his kingdom would start to grow rapidly until eventually it would fill the earth. Now remember how the church began to grow after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From Jerusalem, the gospel would spread to Judea, to Samaria, to the outermost parts of the Roman Empire. It would continue to grow as the Reformation spread in the 16th and 17th centuries. Following the revivals of the 18th century in the United Kingdom and North America, thousands of missionaries would go out all over the world. In the late 18th century, William Carey, who was a Reformed Baptist, who has been called the father of modern missions, he went to India to proclaim the gospel. In the 19th century, there were hundreds of other missionaries, men like Hudson Taylor, who went to China, David Livingstone to Africa, to name but two. And so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is growing and expanding. But fifthly, notice that this kingdom of God is indestructible in its nature. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, it says this: And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And here is such encouragement for us as God's people. Yes, the fires of persecution rage. The gospel may seem to be suppressed and silenced and even extinguished in some dark haunts of this world. But it will flicker into flame and burn even more brightly than before. And I can think of those relighting or trick candles, as they called, that are put on those birthday cakes, and the person is trying to blow them out, and they just jump into flame again. And the reason for that is because there's magnesium in the wick that ignites at very low temperatures. But it's a reminder of how the old devil is trying to huff and puff and blow with all his might and extinguish the flame of the gospel. But the harder he blows, the more the sparks spread and the church grows wherever those sparks land. And we can see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, where we read after Stephen was martyred that a persecution raged against the church in Jerusalem. And we read this, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So they took the gospel with them wherever they went. And yes, people migrate to and from countries for different reasons. Sometimes it is persecution and fear for their lives. But God is behind it all. He's directing even the blasts of Satan to do his will, so that the gospel truth goes wherever God intends it to go and the church grows. And I can think of Iran as an illustration of this. During the 1979 Islamic Revolution, there were reportedly only 500 Muslim background believers. Since then, the Bible has been banned, churches closed, pastors executed. But the church went underground, with Christians meeting in homes. Today, there are an estimated 800,000 to a million Christians in Iran. It's one of the fastest growing evangelical movements in the world. 2 out of 3 mosques in Iran are either shut or do not have an imam to lead in prayer. They don't operate. That's 50,000 of the 75,000 mosques can't operate, either closed. No one to lead it. You see, God is at work in Iran. The kingdom of God is growing in the Middle East. Or you take China. At the end of World War II, there were 700,000 to a million Protestant Christians in the country. In 1949, the communist government expelled all foreign missionaries, hoping that the church would die. During the Cultural Revolution of 1966 to 1976, the communist government tried to eradicate religion. Bibles were burned, Christians were sent to labor camps. But despite the persecution of Christians today, there are estimated, on the very, very, very conservative side, 50 million Christians, but ranging up until 115 million Christians in China today. And what about the growth of Bible translation work? In the year 1900, there were 500 languages of the world that had a portion of the Bible in their own language. Today, it is 4,000. Yes, there's still much work to be done. There's still 3,272 people groups that do not have any portion of the Bible in their language today. But of that number, 1,677 of those languages, there is a translation work in progress. So it's happening. God's kingdom is growing. His work is unstoppable. And you can think too of mission work. In the past, countries were in desperate need of missionaries. Of course, America has sent out the most missionaries in the world today. There's 127,000 missionaries from America that are in different parts of the world. But at one time, Brazil was the country that was needing missionaries. Well, the evangelical church has grown so rapidly in Brazil that they are sending out now, there's 40,000 Brazilian evangelical missionaries out in the field today. Korea, that South Korea in particular, that has too experienced the great work of God, has sent out 20,000 missionaries. So you can see God's work hasn't stopped. We might look at the West and see something of a decline and wonder what's going on, but God hasn't stopped working. He's still building his church. The kingdom of God is growing. Now, we need to just understand here that the church is but a form of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the visible manifestation of this kingdom. It's the vehicle through which this kingdom is being proclaimed, as it is here today. But the church is not the limit of God's kingdom. In countries where meeting together as Christians in a church is banned, God's kingdom is still present where? In the hearts of his people, where Christ rules over their lives. And so wherever they go, they are able to testify to the gospel through how they live their lives, and when God gives them opportunity in sharing this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, of the joy of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as they tell of this gospel truth, the Spirit of God is at work to shed light and bring salvation to the hearts of those God has chosen to save. God is building his kingdom. And so, dear friends, the point that I'm trying to emphasize God's word this morning is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the greatest kingdom on earth, even at this present time. It transcends national boundaries. It breaks through them all. Why? Because it's spiritual. Luke 17, verse 20 to 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." What Jesus was saying to Pilate is this: my kingdom is not a physical kingdom in this world with geographical boundaries that you can locate somewhere with an army with swords and spears and chariots. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's set up in the hearts of those who submit to me as Lord. That is what Jesus was saying. Yes, the spiritual kingdom will be physically manifest when Christ returns. Then we will see King Jesus in all his glory. He will be clothed in splendor. He will be accompanied by his holy flaming angels. He will then judge all the nations of the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what we read in Daniel 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's falling prostrate before Daniel and acknowledging that his God is the Lord of Lords, is the King of Kings, is really a prophecy of what is going to happen on the day that Christ returns. All the great leaders of this world will crumble before the face of Jesus Christ. They will not even be able to look at him in his sheer brightness and glory. His enemies will tremble before him. They will have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. They will be judged. Those who are wicked, they will be banished from his kingdom. All evil and wickedness, all the unrepentant will be banished and consigned their place in hell alongside the devil and his fallen angels. And then Jesus will make a new heavens and a new earth, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be everlasting peace and righteousness. There will be no more sin, no more wickedness, evil, violence, nothing to tarnish the beauty of this glorious kingdom. Now we ought to look forward to this coming day. But as much as we believe in this coming kingdom of splendor that will be visibly manifest before our eyes, we must not think that Christ's kingdom is only for some future millennium. No, no. It is here now. It is spiritual. It is real. It is powerful. It is growing. It will endure forever. And Paul speaks about this kingdom to which we belong. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 to 14, where we are given these words: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then he goes and speaks of Christ, who is preeminent over all of creation, over all the powers and the principalities of this world, and who is the head of the church. So yes, the world will oppose this kingdom of the Son. Tyrants will seek to destroy the church. They will do what they can to hinder the work of the gospel, to target Christians, even to kill them in some places. But all of their work will be in vain. And why? Because God has given a promise to his Son. And what is that promise? It is that his kingdom will never be destroyed. It will grow, it will expand, it will fill the earth. You have this promise. We looked at the first few verses of Psalm 2 last week, but in verse 7 to verse 9, we read of this promise to the Son. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" We read of the prophets that tell of the knowledge of the Lord that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Malachi 1 verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations," the Lord says. God will see to it. He will advance the gospel across the world. He will spread it far and wide until it reaches every nation, every people group in this world. He will do it. The Apostle Paul testified to this growth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, where he said, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, the then known world, it is bearing fruit and growing." This growth is not always perceptive to the naked eye. We see, as I mentioned, a decline, a spiritual decline in the West, which is sad, but God's Spirit is moving in other parts of the world, particularly in Africa, in the Far East. The Word of God cannot be chained. The gospel is being preached. The Word is being spread. The kingdom of God is growing. Remember those two parables that Jesus told of the kingdom of God? He likened them to the mustard seed and the leaven. A mustard seed is a very small seed, but it grows larger than the plants in the garden, becomes a tree in which the birds nest. You wouldn't have thought it when you looked at the seed. And just as a little leaven unseen to the naked eye works its way through the dough of bread, so too the kingdom of God is spreading almost unseen to the naked eye. Now, how sure can we be of this? Well, we can be as sure as God's word is sure. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45 at the end, Daniel says, "The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." Nothing is going to stop this from happening. And has God failed to keep any of his promises? No, not one. He's kept them all. And so we can rest assured this kingdom of Christ is invincible. It will triumph. Despite all the opposition it will face, it will continue to expand until all of God's elect have been brought into it, and then Christ will return and his kingdom will be visibly displayed and seen on earth. But how this earth ought to rejoice our hearts as believers. Well, as I conclude, we ought to be very encouraged as we hear this word this morning, because we as believers belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know cannot be destroyed. Yes, we are troubled by the wickedness of this world that abounds everywhere. We may feel the rising hatred of this world to the gospel. We may despair even when we look at the church's weak and feeble efforts in trying to witness and preach the gospel and pray. And yet, God is nevertheless at work despite our weakness. Doesn't that encourage you? He will make good the promise to his son. He will give him the nations as his heritage. He will expand his kingdom on earth. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So how we can praise and worship God for this? But this, of course, is not a call for us to sit back and relax and say, "Oh, well, God, well, you better do this." No, we call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to work at seeking to advance the kingdom. And that will be certainly through our witnessing, but also through our prayers. And didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? And so we need to be a people of prayer, just like Daniel was. You read Daniel chapter 9, how he read that God would return the people to Judah after 70 years, and that stirred him up to pray. And we ought to be getting on our knees in prayer and praying for the advancement of the gospel from this church, in our Sunday school, in our outreach efforts. Keep the informal settlement in your prayers as we go out to them next Saturday. In giving our tracts, in our short-term mission trips to Moshoeshoe, in praying for our missionaries, pray for them. Pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The Lord will see to it, but he invites us to join him in our witnessing, in our praying, to seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. But let me not end without making an appeal to those who do not belong to the kingdom of Christ. You know, as you sit here this morning, deep down, you have zero love for the Lord Jesus. Your heart just can't testify with the word that has been preached. You don't get excited by what I've just said. It doesn't thrill your heart. Why? Because you're still locked into your sin and this world. You're still a slave to your own sinful, selfish desires, whatever they may be. Do you not want to be set free by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of love, the King of mercy and grace? I would invite you, I would call you, I would urge you to call upon his name, because he's mighty to save. He's able to break the chains of captivity to sin, to set the prisoner free. He's able to wash away all your sin. He's able to reconcile you to God. He's able to give you a real, living relationship with God, that you know Him as your Father, that you know His peace in your heart. He's able to do that. But you need to humble yourself before Him. You need to recognize that right now you're under the rule of Satan. You may not know that, but there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. And you're in either one or the other this morning. And if you're in the kingdom of darkness, you're under the rule of Satan, who has blinded you. But Jesus can set you free. And you just need to call upon His name and say, Jesus, save me. He will come. The devil is no match for Him. He vanquished Him at the cross. He will defeat Him with a word. He will set you free. So you need to call upon Him and ask Him, Lord, wash away my sin. Make me your own. And He will do that because He's mighty to save. But let us, as God's people, find joy in Him this morning, in Christ our King. He's upon the throne. He's not going to be enthroned. When He returns, He is on the throne right now. He's ruling and reigning. He's building His church. You can take great comfort from that. He's watching over you. He's watching over us. He knows all about our needs, our concerns, our burdens. He's mighty to save. Let us look to Him and find our joy and strength in Him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank You for this wonderful truth that we have reflected upon this morning of Christ as our Lord and Savior and King, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great I Am, the Ancient of Days. We thank You that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that He rules and reigns even here in our midst, in the hearts of His people, and in and through this church as the gospel is proclaimed. We pray that His kingdom would come, that even today as the word of God is preached, You would snatch many, many souls from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light, and You'd build Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So Lord, take the glory. Let Your name be given all the praise and honor, now and forever. We bow before You. We worship You. Great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to You be the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. To God be all the glory.